your life?
We're going to be in Joshua 1:8, starting off with. And before I do start, I told Scott this earlier today, and I'll tell you guys as well. When Scott originally emailed me and asked me to come and speak, I have to confess that I really didn't take much time to think about it at all. Katie and I came to Rockport at a time where we weren't in trouble marriage-wise or anything like that, but she had just gotten some news about her health. She had a heart condition, and we were struggling through this whole time, and we landed at Rockport just due to God's grace at a time where we needed it so desperately. And the prayers that many of the women, many of the families prayed for Katie, and the love and support that she got. The truth of the matter is, the love that you guys showed us, getting to sit under Scott's preaching, the men and women at Passage, thank you, though they might not realize that, because whatever good that they get from my ministry there is has a big part from God using you all in our lives at that time. So I thank you. Passage thanks you. And Lord willing, as we move forward with the merging with Ferguson, the people of Ferguson will thank you. But let's go ahead and begin. Joshua, again, 1:8, and actually I'll start at verse 6 here, says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So we're going to jump around a little bit throughout the course of this, but really we're going to camp out at this verse and also Philippians 4:8. One of the first things that I really want to have us think about is, I think most people in this room, getting to know most of you over the time that we were at Rockport, knowing that the preaching you are sitting under, the conferences that get to meet at Rockport, you probably feel the same way when you hear that there are roughly 210 million people in America who claim to be Christian. That this number is astronomically high and incredibly inflated, no doubt. But even among those who are truly believers, who are truly saved, who name Christ, and Christ in turn would in fact name them, there is sometimes a shallowness in our Christianity. And that shallowness comes from the fact that there is one particular discipline, I believe, that we have given up as modern Christians, and that's the discipline of biblical meditation. Meditating on God's Word. Now, just call it meditation from this point forward. But there's a shallowness because of the lack of that discipline in many lives. And really, it, as unfortunate as it is, it makes sense that that would be a casualty of our present age. That everything else that we, almost everything else that we do as believers, discipline-wise, can really benefit from our present age. I mean, you have to realize that the Reformers and the Puritans probably would not know what to think if they came and saw that the average, everyday person has so much access to so much biblical literature on a phone. I mean, you can go and look up any passage in the Bible and find it in Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Spanish, whatever. Really just a press of a couple of buttons. I mean, we can listen to the church fathers, the Puritans, while reading the transcript of a John Piper sermon. I mean, we live in an amazing age where on Facebook and on Twitter, you can share the gospel with literally thousands of people at one time if you have a big enough audience. And so in those regards, this is an amazing age to live in as far as those disciplines. But the truth of the matter is that meditation is the first thing to suffer because meditation demands quiet. Meditation demands a time alone. Meditation demands that you set time apart and be by yourself and kind of think about the words that Jesus spoke to disciples on that fateful night. Could you not tarry just 1 hour? And so meditation demands that time. And that time is exactly what many of us have given up, as we just kind of quickly go about our days. But I believe that this discipline can be recovered. And it should be recovered. Because we suffer from that shallowness. We suffer from that shallowness. The Puritans remarked that it's so amazing that even in their day, how much more our day, that there could be people who have a hunger and a thirst for Scripture, and yet even after sitting there and reading for so long, they get up and they still feel like they're starving and unfulfilled. And they would say that the reason they feel that way is because they didn't meditate on God's Word. You see, the young child, my son, who's going to be 6 in November, should we come into lots of money in the next however many years, we can take a nice family trip to the beach. And he can play in the water. And he'll see the water and he'll see that there are little creatures all around him like snails, and maybe he'll see a starfish in there somewhere, and he can legitimately enjoy his time, but not like the marine biologist. The marine biologist knows a depth to the ocean that my 5-year-old son will not know. He gets to see various animals in there that my son will never get to see. He'll see the depths of the ocean where my son is just playing on the beach. The rocks that my son collects, he'll actually see the underground volcanoes that they explode from. My son might be able to see little shadows of schools of fish. The marine biologist will see groups of whales swimming together. There is a beauty in depthness. There is a beauty in going in deep into the study of something. If that can be said of the ocean, how much more God's Word? How much more beauty is there in the depth of God's Word that we miss because we read for 5, 10, 15 minutes, an hour, and then we stand up and we walk away? And that's what's lacking in many of our lives. In this particular passage, God tells Joshua that he must meditate on the Word. And this Word in particular, and I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar, just so you know, but this Word in particular means to ponder or to murmur. So Joshua was to be constantly talking to himself about the Word of God. And so while not strategizing about battle plans and sitting down and eating with the soldiers and with other families in Israel, it might have been a normal thing to see Joshua walking through camp looking like he's talking to himself as he's just walking through and rehearsing God's word over and over and over again. And at this time, this would have just included the five books of Moses. And yes, it probably included even the boring parts. And there he was. He would have just been sitting there or walking along and talking to himself about the word of God. And along with this command, God gives this amazing promise. He says that then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. God becomes the first prosperity preacher. But since he's the one to use it, he gets to define it. What does prosperity and success look like in regards to God's word, in regards to meditation? And years later, David gives a good understanding of what that looks like in Psalm 1. This is the opening chapter, as Scott said, of the biggest prayer book that Israel has, of their songs and their prayers and their groanings and moanings. And it's not an accident that it opens up with, what does it look like when a man or woman of God meditates on the word? And it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And here's part of that promise. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. So we prosper in doing what God has called us to do when we meditate on the word that he has given. And Joshua wasn't ready to assume command of God's people until he knew that he was to meditate. Now, me personally, if I knew that I had just taken control, if I had just been put at the helm of a fighting force that was supposed to go in and conquer an entire land, I want some kind of magical sword.
Yeah.
I want a battle plan that no human mind could ever conceive of. I want something big. I want that century's version of an atomic bomb. Instead, God gives him the command to meditate. And then he sends him out to assume command. And he does this because Joshua didn't so much need to know battle plans as he did, as he needed to know to obey. Because the battle plan kept changing. At Jericho, they were supposed to do one thing. At Ai, they were supposed to do another thing. As they hit different people groups within Canaan, there were different things. Sometimes, all Israel had to do was chase the people out of the town, and actual hailstones fell from heaven, killing them. There was another battle where God told Joshua, lift your spear and point it to the city. I've given it into your hands. He needed to know not a battle plan. He didn't need not a secret weapon. He just needed to know to obey. And as soon as he knew to obey, he was ready. That's what we need. We need to know to obey. And meditation brings us to that point where we are ready to obey the word of God. But we can't meditate on what we don't know. We cannot meditate on what we don't know. And so, personally, I think, and I could be wrong, I won't die on this hill, but I think that as Israel's leader, Joshua might have taken up the call that we see in Deuteronomy 17:18-20, where God's talking about one day you guys are going to want a king. And when you want a king, this is everything he shouldn't do, and this is everything he should do. And one of the things the king is supposed to do is amazing. He says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart might not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Do you see kind of the same language? The king was supposed to record the book of the law for himself. He was supposed to write a copy for himself so that he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. And God tells Joshua the same thing. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you might have good success. And so I think that that might have been what Joshua did from the offset. Write himself a copy of the law of Moses, a book of the law in his time. And so he was to meditate on all the divine revelation that was given up to that point. Moses got to see God face to face. He got to see a glory from God that no one else was able to see, to the point where it was just impressed upon him in a physical way. Everybody since then has had a law, a written revelation to go to. We have a complete written revelation from God about himself, and he has commanded us to meditate on it. Now let's turn to Philippians 4:8. And this is one of those verses that you see on t-shirts and coffee mugs and paperweights and the whole bit. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think here could also be translated, let your mind dwell on. This is just a New Testament way of saying meditate. And the crazy thing is, we all know how to meditate. We're great meditators. The problem is that we meditate on the wrong things constantly. For those of you who drive, you might on your way to work be cut off by somebody and almost cause an accident. And it kind of frustrates you a little bit. Throughout the course of the day, you start thinking about what could have happened. How this person cut you off, and it could have caused an accident. And it could have taken you from your family. At bare minimum, it could have meant that you couldn't work anymore. And so over the course of the day, you are now meditating on the fact that this person almost harmed you. There is a physical, or there is a mental and emotional change in you as you meditate on what could have happened at this point. Or think about the last argument you got into. We can meditate on what we should have said. How this person said X, Y, Z, and you know what I really should have said this, this, and this. And so we continuously play back over and over and over again that argument, meditating on it, until we are working ourselves up to the point where we are once again just as angry as we were in the argument. That's meditation, but that is ungodly meditation. Meditation is the dwelling of the mind on certain things. And just like the Bible doesn't tell us to love, it tells us who to love. The Bible doesn't tell us to worship, it tells us who to worship. Because we are built to love, we are built to worship, we are built to praise. The problem is that sin has redirected that somewhere else. The same thing has happened to what we meditate on. And so Paul redirects us to what we're to meditate on. And this is a command. It's not a passing thing. It's a command, just as much as it is a command to do certain things with the body, or just as much as it is a command to pray, or a command to come to God's word, or a command to guard your tongue. This is a command to dwell on these things, a command to think about these things, a command to meditate on these things. And we don't get to see what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise unless we come to the Word of God. And anything else out there that shows these qualities, it's only because of how close they are to the person of God. We cannot know these things without coming to the Word. Now, the Puritans, and I love the Puritans. The Puritans were absolutely amazing, and they can fill in holes in our present day that we don't even realize we have sometimes. They kind of split meditation into two different camps. There was deliberate meditation, what we would call kind of our quiet times, where we sit there in the morning and we open up our Bible and we sit there for maybe 30 minutes, 40 minutes, however long, and we read a passage. They would say that we must pray over this passage, as Scott said earlier, but there is a companion to those three things, to the reading and to the praying. There is the companion of meditation. And this companion meditation is what actually staples or hammers or that word to the heart. We get up too fast, they would say. We get up before the heart has actually been warmed by the Word of God. And so that would be kind of our modern day quiet time in many senses. And then they had something called occasional meditation. And in their day, that one was still good, but it was seen as a distant second to deliberate meditation. It was kind of like Leah to Rachel. It was not the desired one, but it was still beneficial in some way. And I think because we press the idea of quiet time so much in our Christian culture, that occasional meditation should be pushed just as much. And what that really means, and what that meant for them, was this idea that everything has the fingerprint of God on it, and everything can then be turned around to meditate on the person and work of God. And so everything in creation, everything in this room, everything out in the field, wherever, becomes this ability, becomes this open door to meditate on the person and work of Christ in the life of the believer. And Jesus, like in everything, modeled this for us. Matthew 6, 26 through 30. He says, look at the birds. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and is tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So he called his hearers to meditate on the birds of the field. He called the birds of the sky. He called them to meditate on the flowers and the grass of the field. And he linked that to spiritual truths that they were supposed to understand and accept and camp out on as promises from God. And so Jesus takes so many things throughout his ministry, salt and light and seeds and birds and grass. And John 3, he talks about how the wind moves from here and there and you don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going. And he says the Spirit is the same way. And in John 4, he turns a casual meeting at a well into spiritual truths by telling the woman that he is the true water of life, and whoever comes to him will never be thirsty again. As believers, we need to learn to be spiritually bilingual, to where we can take the things out there and transform them into beautiful truths from Scripture. We can look out and see again his fingerprint just everywhere, all over everything. If God is the creator, then I should be able to see him in everything. But those truths must come from God's word. So deliberate meditation and occasional meditation are equally important. If we go into occasional meditation without coming to the word first, we end up in some kind of bizarre mysticism where we just kind of make things up as we go along. But if we only do deliberate meditation or our quiet time, yes, we've camped out with God for that 30, 40 minutes or however long, but then we have forgotten about him for the rest of our day. Both together means that we can absorb the truth from God's word wherever we go. Because if he is truly wherever we are, then that truth is accessible all of the time. Over everything that we do and everything that we see. So the command is to deliberately and occasionally think on these things. And just as an example of these, just think about from what I said earlier, the ocean. The vastness of the ocean is nothing when compared to the vastness of the Word of God. Or how the clouds earlier were hiding the sun. What meditation does is it acts as a wind that moves those clouds away and reveals the brightness and the beauty of the Word of God. His fingerprint is everywhere. And we just need to see it through meditation. And where does memorization go along with this? It's a training of the mind. That's all it is. It's a training of the mind, because we live in a noisy, anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible world where we are quick to fill our minds deliberately or accidentally with so many other things. What memorization of God's word does is it puts the word of God in us. It becomes a building blocks for meditation throughout our day. It becomes building blocks for meditation while we're standing in line at the grocery store, while we are taking a shower, while we're doing whatever. We can call on those verses and use them to meditate on the power of God's word. It's giving the mind fuel for meditation. Because we're not always going to have a Bible with us. Not always. So it gives us fuel at any time that we might need it. And unless anybody in here thinks it's easy, memorization of anything is hard. But with memorization of God's word, you have the added difficulty of, one, it's a mental exercise. It really is. It's a mental exercise to memorize anything, including God's word. But in the memorization of God's word is also a spiritual exercise. And so you have not only just the fact that it's hard, but it's now also a spiritual battle to memorize God's word. And so it has to be something that is deliberate. You're not going to accidentally memorize the Word of God unless you stick to things like Jesus wept. It has to be intentional. It has to be intentional. And think about what you're memorizing. Think about how you're going to use it, because the truth of the matter is Genesis 1:1 is a great verse. It really is. But when you're in the heat of spiritual battle, is Genesis 1:1 the only thing that the Spirit has to call to mind? Dig deep into God's Word and find those things to memorize. I used to be a proponent of extended memorization to the point where I didn't think people should do anything else. Memorize anything from God's Word. I don't care if it's the whole Gospel of John or John 3:16. Memorize God's Word. And then think about, how much can you actually memorize? We have so much time on our hands, despite the fact that we really don't think so. You have as much time in your day as the reformers did. You have as much time in your day as Spurgeon. As much time in your day as Martin Lloyd Jones. As much time in your day of all of these heroes that we look up to in the faith. And to go back to that idea of the ocean, what they did was they swam the distance, and then they were gracious enough to bring their views and their understanding of that depth back to us. But nothing prevents us from swimming that far out ourselves. Nothing. We can go just as far. We can dig just as deep. We can know God just as well. God has not changed. The Word has not changed. The same Spirit that filled them fills us today. Nothing prevents us from digging deeply into God's Word and meditating on those beautiful truths the way they did. But we are so easily distracted by things, the flashes of beautiful lights that go off all around us from different screens and this and that and the other. I often wonder if the reformers would have been the reformers if they were born in the 21st century. Or would so much of their time have been taken up by Facebook? Or emails, or this TV show, and that movie, and all of those things. They lived in a much harder time physically, but spiritual-wise, there was only so much you could do. Today, we have so many things that we can run to as soon as we get, quote-unquote, bored. What memorization and meditation does is it gives us a road to walk down on those times where we need, quote unquote, something to do. Instead of turning on the TV, instead of clicking on the phone or whatever it might be, recall the words of Scripture. And then, as we learned earlier, not only we can meditate on them, but we can pray them. We can pray them right there in the grocery store. We can pray them right there in line at this place or that place. We can call the words of the eternal God to ourselves and dwell in that power wherever we are. But we are too easily content, and we are too easily entertained by things that aren't necessarily bad. And I think that's the kicker. They're not inherently bad. If I told you that you should not let pornography monopolize your time, we would all agree with that fairly quickly. Because it's inherently wrong. But if I said, don't let podcasts monopolize your time, or don't let extra biblical books monopolize your time, that might be a little bit harder, because sometimes they're beneficial, but they're not as beneficial as simply coming to the Word itself, as memorizing it and meditating on it. Only going to refer to myself this once, and then I'll close. In the past, I've done a lot of different kind of extended times of memorization myself. And what happened was I became very legalistic about reviewing it, to where it was no longer a joy to my heart. As you memorize, trust the Spirit of God. I can't tell you chapters and verses of Colossians right now, but I can tell you without a doubt from personal experience that when I have needed words from Colossians 1 or Ephesians 3 or 1 Peter 5, they've come, because the Spirit wants this even more than you do. He is faithful to bring those words that you have memorized to mind so that you can feast on them in a greater way. So memorize and trust God to use His Word. Meditate on it. Because it's already there. Dwell in the richness of God's Word. Know the depths of it for yourself. Yes, listen to good preaching, but know it for yourself. Plumb the depths on your own, so that you, on your own, can know the treasures of the riches and the depth of God's Word, and He might use you to bring it to other people. I think that our shallowness is the thing that we suffer from more than almost anything else. Our shallowness hurts us. And meditation is the way to bring that deafness back, to bring that strength back that believers have been known for, but that to an extent we've lost so much of in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask You and I beg You, anything that was unworthy of You, please let it be quickly forgotten. Anything that was unfruitful, anything that was full of me, may it be quickly forgotten, and leave only what was spoken of by You. Leave only what will be helpful to souls and to hearts, that they might know You, that they might know the richness of Your Word, that they might know the glory and the beauty and the bounty that is found in it, so that they might, as Paul said, by degrees of glory, Heavenly Father, see Christ. God, may we see Christ. May we see Christ. Amen.